All right, will you take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John? We're in John all season of Lent. We're looking at the I Am passages of Jesus and the claims that Jesus made about himself. And last week we looked at Jesus' claim, I am the bread of life, and we tried to soak in its rich meaning as we celebrated together the sacrament of communion. And today we look at Jesus' declaration, I am the light of the world. And I want to begin reading at chapter 7, first of all, 37 through 44, and then we'll turn to chapter 8. And John records this, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living waters will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But on hearing these words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And then if you go to chapter 8, and we'll pick it up at verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And Jesus answered, if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimonies of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they asked him, where is your Father? Do you not know me or my Father? Jesus replied, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So you can't understand Jesus' words, and you can't really understand the impact of Jesus' words without understanding the setting. And so that's how I want to begin this morning, to help us understand exactly what is going on here. John chapter 7, verse 37, John refers to the feast. What feast was it? It was the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was that seven-day feast of thanksgiving that had been celebrated by the Jewish people for hundreds of years before, the Feast of Tabernacle, which took place at the end of the dry season, and it celebrated the harvest that was gathered. It was initiated by God all the way back in the time of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it was the most joyful of all of the Jewish religious festivals because it was celebrating God's grace-filled provision and his presence. And during the festival, then families constructed booths something on the order of this. This booth had been around, obviously, because there were nothing green about that. But this gives you an idea of the kind of booth that they would construct. It was meant to be lived in for the feast, the period of 7 days. It was made of branches to help them remember God's provision for their ancestors during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when they lived in tents, in other words, temporary shelters, hence the temporary shelter here. And throughout the week, during this Feast of Tabernacles, offerings and sacrifices were given in the temple each day. And two particular ceremonies occurred to help them remember what God had done for their ancestors in bringing them out of the land of bondage and ultimately to the promised land, not only to remember what God had once done for their ancestors, but to remind them of their dependence on God and what God did and does for them and what God did and does for us today. So the first ceremony was called the pouring of the water. That took place on each of the 7 days, very early in the morning. And crowds of people and the priests would assemble on the Temple Mount. And a priest would cry out, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem," the very words of the prophet Zechariah. And then this procession of people and priests would descend down to the pool of Siloam. And this is the best that we have today. I could show you what it looks like today, but you will be very disappointed. But this is, interestingly enough, taken on the way up from the pool to the temple. And this is an artist's rendition of what the pool looked like. So every morning, the priests come and the people come. And there is a priest who has a golden pitcher, and he fills the spring-filled water of the Pool of Siloam fills the pitcher, and as he does so, he chants the words of Isaiah 12, verse 3. And here's what Isaiah 12, verse 3 says: "With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation." And he chants those words over and over and over. And then the water is carried back to the temple through the water gate. And people are accompanying these priests and this one particular priest with a golden pitcher. And these people who are accompanying the priest back to the temple are carrying in one hand three different branches from three different trees tied together, and on the other hand, a citrus. And you can just barely see that, but here's another picture, and there the citrus is much clearer. These are pictures taken at the Western Wall, otherwise known as the Wailing Wall today, of people who would come on the Feast of Tabernacles to pray. And they still carry the three branches in the one hand and the piece of citrus fruit on the other. And then they go through this water gate singing words from the Psalms, because the songs that we have were meant to be sung. And when they get to the water gate, there are three joyous blasts from, well, today we would call them trumpets, but they're really shofars. Shofars are ram's horns. And they would, three blasts from the ram's horn, and then the water is carried through the gate up to the altar of the temple and poured into one of two bowls. Alongside of the bowl, now filled with water, is a bowl that has been filled with wine. And both of these bowls are poured out onto the altar as an offering to God. Now, the whole dramatic ceremony occurring every morning on the Feast of Tabernacle was intended to remind the people of how God had given their ancestors water from, anybody? From the rock, right? In the wilderness. Water that had saved their lives. It was to help them remember that God had worked a miracle for their ancestors and had given them new life. In fact, as the water was being, as that bowl filled with water now was being poured out onto the altar, the people sang the words of Psalm 114. Tremble, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. These words from the psalm are being sung as the water is being poured onto the altar. And not only does this ceremony look back at God's provision for their ancestors, but it was intended to help them look forward to the abundant, life-giving water that would be brought to Jerusalem when the Messiah came. Because it was prophesied that when the Messiah would come, on that day, says Zechariah, living water will flow out of Jerusalem. On the last day of the festival, I said it was a seven-day festival that was originally so, but by Jesus' time it had come to be an eight-day festival. On the last eighth day of the festival, people were waving palm branches and they were chanting the words of Psalm 118. And these words, by the way, you will see again. When will you see them? On Palm Sunday, right? Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With balls in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Now, in the midst of all of this palm branch waving, and you know, the waving of those three branches, and in the midst of all of the water pouring, in the midst of all of the singing, in the midst of all of the chanting, Jesus stands up in the crowd and he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And immediately, everyone within the sound of Jesus' voice knew exactly what Jesus was claiming to be. Because they knew the words of Zechariah. Words that were repeated so often during this festival. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be their long-awaited, hoped-for Messiah. Only he was saying that the life-giving water, which John says, by which he meant the Holy Spirit. Only he was saying that the life-giving water would quench the thirst not of their bodies, not their physical thirst, but their spiritual thirst, the thirst of their soul. And as we read, some said, well, he's the prophet we've been waiting for, or he's the Messiah. And others just didn't. Now, so much more could be said about this, but this is not a series on the Gospel of John. This is a series on the I Am passage. So we're going to move on, We're going to move on to the second ceremony that took place each evening. So if the water ceremony took place first thing in the morning when the light was just shining, this ceremony took place in the evening, the lighting of the temple. In the temple was a court known as the court of the women. Now, you've seen this picture before. This is a model. It's outside of the Museum of Antiquities in Israel. It's a model of the temple. In fact, it's really quite large. Everything else, it's a model of ancient Jerusalem. I show you this picture because I want you to focus what's in the middle of the temple. Here's an artist's rendition of the court of the women. And it's in this court that this ceremony took place each evening. And each evening, at the beginning of the festival, the Levite priests erected four columns in the court of the women. These columns were 75 feet high. On the top of each column were four bowls that were rather large. And the bowls were filled with oil and wicks made out of fabric. Multiple wicks were placed in the bowls. And so each evening, as the sun went down, priests, by means of ladders, 75 feet high, a priest went up each one of these large columns and lit the wicks. And the effect was, it just lit up. Everything was just very bright light. It was brilliant. As a matter of fact, the light from those lamps, now there were 16 of those lamps, right? Four on each column, 75 feet high. Though that light could be seen for miles and miles away, says an ancient historian. So, you know, you just have to picture this somehow. If you can't, these lights are lit. It is dark. Lights can be seen for some distance. The temple is all lit up now. People are dancing. They've got torches in their hands. They're singing songs accompanied by all kinds of various musical instruments. And it was one huge celebration, noisy, full of movement, and would often go on until dawn. Now, what did all of this mean? Well, just as the water in the water ceremony referred back to Moses in the wilderness, so the light ceremony was intended to help people remember something too that happened in the wilderness. The light ceremony was intended to help them remember, to recall, and to think about the meaning of this, the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Remember this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire that led them from Egypt through the land of the Sinai desert and wilderness to the promised land. You might remember I'm just going to save this until we get to that. Hold on just a minute. So now you have this ceremony and you have all of these people being reminded and reveling in the fact, celebrating the fact that God has been with their ancestors in the wilderness. When the people in the wilderness needed God most and needed to be reassured of God most, they just looked up and they saw the pillar of cloud and they saw the pillar of fire. Now, just for a moment, And that's why I didn't want to get ahead of myself. Just for a moment, allow your imagination to place you in the court of the temple, watching this impressive ceremony. Now let your emotions soar with the people as they celebrate with unfettered delight, because I remember I said the Feast of the Tabernacles was all joy. Lose yourself in the singing and dancing as people praise God for the light in the darkness that God has given his people. And then watch as Jesus walks to the center of the court, standing below the huge lamps, his voice rising above the singing as best as it could, rising above the tambourines, rising above the drums, pointing to the lamps overhead, he cries out, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." And as soon as those words were uttered, I mean, nothing could have shocked, nothing could have startled the people more. Because you see, in their mind, light was synonymous with God himself. In Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Okay, who is my light and my salvation? The Lord, right? In Job, "By his light I walk through darkness." By whose light? By the light of God, right? In Isaiah, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." In Micah, "Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." You see, in claiming to be the light of the world, Jesus was proclaiming himself as the Lord, as God himself. And there could be no doubt for the people who were assembled there who heard these words, what Jesus was claiming to be after that. Nor can there be any doubt for us, because Jesus strides into the darkness of our world with his awesome claim, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of your life. Follow me." Now, four things he offers to those who follow him. And each one of these four things are seen only in the context of this ceremony of the light, celebrating God's presence, celebrating God's protection, celebrating God's guidance as he led his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And the first is that as the light of the world, Jesus offers us his presence. By the pillar of fire at night and the cloud during the day, God continually reminded his people that he was present. They looked up at the pillar, they looked up at of the cloud or of the fire, and they knew that God was there. After being in slavery in those 400 years in the wilderness, and then in the challenging, I mean, the hardship of the years of wandering, they needed to know that God was with them. As I said before, they needed to be assured and reassured. And don't we need that as well? Don't we need to know that God is with us? I mean, have you ever had those times where you've really wondered if God was around? I mean, when tragedy strikes in one shape or form, one way or another, or when there's an unexpected diagnosis, or when tension and anxiety fills our lives, caused by whatever reason, and we wonder, where are you, God? Hello? Have you left me? Jesus reassures us of his presence. When Jesus left his disciples after his resurrection, he told them, yet he would be with them. He would be with them through the presence of the Holy Spirit. I will be with you always. Now no longer physically, but spiritually. And he would be present in their lives and in our lives. We're never alone, not for a moment. There's not a breath that we take when God is not present in our lives. That's the testimony of Scripture. And when we go through the dark times, when God doesn't seem to be involved, when he seems to be distant, when we seem to be left alone, the testimony of Scripture is, no, God is yet present. As the light of the world, Jesus offers us God's very presence. The second thing that he offers us as the light of the world is God's protection. You go in your mind to the Red Sea with me. And this is what I was going to say earlier. The pillar that separated the people of Israel from the Egyptian army. On the Egyptian army's side, it was total blackness. On the Jewish Israelite side, it was light that enabled them to cross the Red Sea. You know, we go out at night, and Sandra still tells me, well, you didn't leave a light on. Why is that so important? So people think that we're really at home. Okay, we think like that. At least one of us who's not here this morning. So I can say that. By the way, she's in L.A., and we're celebrating the birth of our grandson, our newest grandson. So that's a wonderful thing. You know, security lights protect our buildings. They protect our property. But, you know, if we lose power. But Jesus says, I will watch over you, and I will protect you as the light that always shines. Whatever you face, whatever life's experience may be, we know that Jesus, having paid the price, is our protecting light. Romans 8, you know Romans 8. Romans 8. Tells us that because of Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are protected. What does Romans 8 say? Well, the Apostle Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? No, in all these things, says the Apostle, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that nothing, and then you can see all of his lists of nothings there. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what we face, Jesus is with us, and he will not allow anyone or anything or any circumstance to separate us from the love of God. Third, Jesus, as the light of the world, offers us God's guidance. Well, the pillar was the primary means by which the people of Israel made their way through the wilderness. They didn't have maps. They didn't have mile markers. If you go to the Sinai Peninsula now in the place of wandering, I mean, the terrain is bleak. It all looks the same. There are a few landmarks. There's no GPS. There's no directions, arrows. They found their way by following the pillar of light by night and the cloud by day. And so it is that Jesus guides God's people today. He guides God's people, by the way, not to the promised land, but to the promised life. He's the light that reveals God to us. He's the light that reveals God's truth to us. He takes our hand And he leads us through this maddeningly chaotic, confused, complicated maze of life with all of its confusion, with all of its perplexity, with all of its deceptive values, with all of its beckoning allures that lead us to down the path to nowhere. And Jesus is the one who leads us, to use the language of Exodus, out of sin's bondage into freedom. Leads us out of the darkness of this world into the light. Which leads me finally to say that Jesus offers us life itself. Because in Him we find our salvation, and through Him we experience the life that God offers to us. A life that begins when a person confesses that he or she needs Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You know, 2,000 years ago, and we think about this in this season of Lent, don't we? And we thought about this morning as we sang those songs and we heard from the prophet Isaiah. We think about this every time we see the cross in the front of our church. It's the center of our life together, the cross of Christ, right? 2,000 years ago, Jesus gave His life on the cross to make this possible. He died in our place, bearing the punishment for our sins so that we wouldn't have to, so that we wouldn't have to live in darkness, so that we could have the light of life. And so the question is, of course, have you placed your faith in Him? Have you placed your faith in Him, the one who makes it possible for God to be present in our lives, the one who makes it possible to be protected from the evil one, the one who makes it possible to be guided to the promised life? Are you living in the light of life? And it's a good question to think of, because Lent is a season of reflection. Lent is a season of self-examination. And I hope that you're hearing the voice of God this morning. Now, as kind of a postscript, and then I'm done. As kind of a postscript, I find it very interesting that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that you and I are what? Matthew chapter 5, He said we're salt, but He said we're right. He said we are the light of the world. It's the only claim that Jesus made about Himself that He applies to us. Earlier He said, "You're the light of the world." In this context, He says, how is this? We think about the sun and the moon, right? Where does the moon get the light? The moon catches the light from the sun and reflects the light from the sun. And so it is that we, Jesus is saying, are to reflect the light of the world to the world around us, so that others might not live in darkness, so that they too might have the light of life. May God give us all eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts to recognize God's word for us this morning.